Okay, well, last week we were talking from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, which I'm not going to read again to save time. But the title of the message last week was God is not codependent. And if I could do a part two to this, which is today, the second part of that is, so don't you be. And I don't know if I really even believe there's such a thing as codependency. I just know what people mean by it, in that they... Anyway, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, it basically sets forth, Paul sets forth in his letter, and he's talking primarily, I believe, to God's chosen people, the Jews, but it's also referring to Gentiles, and it's the state of man, and that man has rejected God, man is not honoring God, man has rejected the truth, and then you get three therefores. Therefore, God gave them over to the impurities in their hearts. Really, he gave them over to believing the lies that they were believing. They were suppressing truth. They were believing lies about God. They weren't honoring God, so he gave them over to the lies they were believing, which resulted in feelings welling up inside of them, because the way you think determines how you feel. And as the feelings began to well up in them, the scripture says he gave them over to degrading passions, because if lies are left unchecked, if God is not in the picture, and you start to believe lies about God, and you start to believe lies about yourself or your spouse, what will happen is feelings will begin to rage inside of you, and eventually they will become degrading passions, that you will actually have desires to do really bad things. And God says he gave them over to that. And then they begin to do really bad things, perverted sexual things, and really bad other bad things, sinful things. And they acted on those impulses and those feelings. And then the last, therefore, is it says, therefore God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then it describes all of the terrible things that happen as a result of that progression. And it says that they were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they give heartily approval to those who practice them. And I talked about that is the state that we're in. Basically, someone gave me a little cartoon. It was done by a 7-year-old. Is that what you said?
Seventh grader.
It's a little boy that's kneeling down by his bed, and it says, Jesus, why didn't you keep all the shooting victims of Columbine and the other schools safe during the tragic shootings? God answers him and says, because I am not allowed in the schools.
That's pretty good.
Seventh grader.
Pretty powerful. And the truth of it is, the reason why most bad things happen,
seventh grader.
It's a little boy that's kneeling down by his bed, and it says, Jesus, why didn't you keep all the shooting victims of Columbine and the other schools safe during the tragic shootings? God answers him and says, because I am not allowed in the schools.
Seventh grader.
Pretty powerful. And the truth of it is, the reason why most bad things happen is not because God zaps people from heaven, although he has been known to do that on occasion, and he will if he has to. And you don't believe that, just read the Bible. He does that from time to time. But there's always a purpose behind it when he does do it. And the goal of his discipline is love. The goal of his discipline is instruction, not punishment. Okay, if he has to cut off an arm, it's not because he hates the arm, it's because he loves the body and he's trying to save the body. Whenever he's executed judgment in history, in the Bible, that's where he's coming from. The scripture says God is love. God is a God of love. And the point I made last time is that love always gives a choice. I need a watch. Love always gives a choice. God created us, and some people, if you start to think about it long enough, you begin to ask the question, why did God make us if He knows all things and He knew that we were going to choose badly? Why would He create us? And of course, there's two answers to that. Number one is he knew that we were going to make a bad choice, but He also knew before He even made us that He was going to become a man and die to pay the penalty for our sins and to restore man to Himself. Jesus dying on the cross was not plan B, it was plan A from the beginning. And I don't even pretend to understand the mind of God and all of that, but I do know this, that if God created us and He gave us a choice, one of the main reasons He gave us a choice to disobey Him and to sin as opposed to love and obey Him is because He did not want a slave and He did not want a robot. If God was a God where He just sat up in heaven and dictated what we did all the time, or prevented us from doing bad things, or forced us to do good things, we wouldn't have a free will. We would be a slave, or we would be a robot. And God wanted neither. He wanted a human being. He wanted a being that could relate to Him. That you know, you're not going to have a love relationship. You don't have love if there's no choice. And why do I keep making a big point out of that? Because I believe that this whole thing that I'm going to talk about today is that we can learn something from God about how to relate to our loved ones. We can learn something about that. So the whole point in this discussion is that God is a perfect Father. Some people may not understand that and believe that, but the way God deals with us, I believe we could learn a lot about how to deal with our children, our loved ones, and the people that we're trying to help. Amen? So we're going to see what we can draw from this example. Now, I want to call y'all's attention to another verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn there for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, it's right behind Romans, right before 2 Corinthians. It says this, Paul is talking about how to love, and the word love is agape. In some texts, in the King James, the word, it doesn't appear as love, it appears as charity. Charity is a more specific kind of love, it's giving without expecting anything in return. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, it's long-suffering. Love never fails. Now, you know what occurred to me one day? This is how we're supposed to love other people. Not only our spouse and our children, and that's the context in which it's written. It's telling us how to love one another. And the only way we can love like that is if we have God's love inside of us, if we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's the only way we can love this way. Otherwise, it's impossible. But you know what also occurred to me one day? Is that this is how God loves us. In other words, God is patient. God is kind. He is not jealous, except when His children are at stake. He's jealous over them, that He won't let the evil, He gets mad when the evil one tries to snatch them out of His hand. God does not brag. God is not arrogant. God does not act unbecomingly. God does not seek His own. God is not provoked, or easily provoked would be a better translation. God does not take into account a wrong suffered. He removes our sins as far as from the east as from the west. He remembers them no more if we receive the sacrifice of His Son. God does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It grieves Him. He rejoices with the truth. God bears all things. God believes all things. God hopes all things, endures all things. He's long-suffering, slow to anger, merciful. God's love never fails. Now, There's a picture, and I don't know exactly where it is, but I'll just reference it. There's a picture in the scripture of the prodigal son. Y'all know the story of the prodigal son, right? There's two brothers, and one of them is young. And I would imagine, I've never heard anybody tell how old this guy was, but I would imagine that he was in his teens. Parents, listen to this. How many of y'all have teenagers in here? Raise your hand. How many of y'all are married to someone that acts like a teenager? Raise your hand. No, please don't raise your hand. Especially if your spouse is here. Did you raise your hand? I saw that out of the corner of my eye. Well, I don't act like a teenager as far as anybody else knows.
Keep it to the house, honey. That's
as long as it's hidden. But I think that the prodigal son was probably a teenager. Why do I say that? Because he didn't have very good judgment, and because most people back then got married when they were 13, 14, 15 years old. That wasn't unheard of. And so the prodigal son, y'all know the story. His father has an estate. They both the brothers work on the estate. And the younger son says, "Give me my inheritance now. I want to go my own way." And so the father does what? He gives him his inheritance. You know why I think he did that? That was probably, most of us would be reluctant to do that. Because we would be trying to protect our little child from the world. Because why does the child want to go out there in the first place? He's not probably listening to his father. He probably doesn't really want to be there. And the father's probably seeing that. If I try to make him, I could make him be here. But what good would that do? Then he's just going to, you know, he's going to do everything I say. Why? Just because I said it. Not because he really sees that it's the right thing to do. And he's got to learn. The only way I can let him learn is to go fall flat on his face. So he gives him the inheritance, and he goes out there, and pretty soon he spends it on wild women and loose living and all that stuff. The scripture says that. It doesn't say wild women, but we can infer that. And he gets to the end of his rope, and he has no money, and he has no clothes, and he's just wallowing in pig vomit, all right, pig slop. And he says, "My father's people on my father's estate live better than this. I'll go and say I don't deserve to be your son. I just want to be a slave. Just make me a slave in your mansion." And he goes back rehearsing this to himself. And the he gets back, and y'all know the story. He comes, and the father sees him from a distance. And the guy is expecting to prostrate himself and to beg his father to just take him back as a slave. And what does the father do? The father grabs him, stinky and everything, grabs him, embraces him, puts a robe on him, puts sandals on his feet, sticks his ring back on his finger, which gives him authority in the marketplace. It's like a credit card, and tells him to kill the fatted calf. And I'm not going to go into the other brother's response. It's a whole other story. The point is, what is that saying? What is that saying about the father heart of God? That God, you know, if you repent and you come back to God, God embraces you with open arms. But you know what it also says? God as a father will let you go and squander the inheritance that you have a right to and that you have been given freely that he wants you to have. He knows it's better for you to live under his umbrella. He knows it's better for you to be under his wings. But you want to go? He'll let you go. Not because he doesn't care. Not because he's not concerned, but because he is concerned and he does care. Now, let's keep all that in mind. And the other thing I said last week is I said I believe that the passage of Scripture that we were reading in Romans, where God deals with people like this, I believe it applies to Christians and non-Christians. I believe God, if a Christian begins to believe lies, they can get way, way away from God. And I made a statement, which many of y'all may not have remembered, but it was pointed out to me afterwards, that I said, I believe that if you get too far off track as a Christian, God might kill you before you lead many others astray. But the Scripture also says God is long-suffering. I have known people personally that got so far off track, they went and lived in the Sodom and Gomorrah. And many people would have said, well, that was proof that they never were a Christian, but God brought them back. God brought them back. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, Paul is saying, he says, I am confident that he who began the good work in you, it was him that began it, will carry it through to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God will poke, prod, nudge. He will do everything that he can. He sometimes will let the enemy attack you. He'll let things crash around you. He'll do whatever he can to get your attention. But if you keep rejecting him, you keep dishonoring him, he will turn you over to yourself. And I believe he does that for Christians and non-Christians. He just works really, really hard with Christians. And if you're a Christian, God is going to discipline you. You don't stop being his child when you start rebelling, but it's going to mess up your fellowship and your life is going to be really messed. By the time you get back, you may have to deal with tons of consequences. So, what can we draw from this? The Bible is really awesome if you study it. And there's all these truths in the world. You know, psychology has theirs, philosophy has theirs, and you see all these truths espoused by many different disciplines. And the truth of it is, when you get right down to it, if you really searched, you could find most of them in the Bible. There's elements of truth in everything out there, but the real truths are in the Bible. And there's a universal principle that I want to just... I know, how many of y'all have flown in an airplane in here? I want to make 3 points. Because listen, God is in the life-saving business. And I know if you're a Christian, you should be in the life-saving business too. I'm a counselor. I've been counseling for 16 years. I'm in the business of helping people. But we all know, how many people in here have gotten the life sucked out of you from trying to help people? How many of y'all have felt like you were banging your head against the wall trying to get your husband to see something, ladies? Or getting your children to be on the right track? What can we learn from God here? There's a universal principle. If you've ever flown in an airplane, when you're taxiing down the runway, it transcends religion, it transcends race, it transcends denomination, it transcends everything. It is a universal principle. When you're traveling down the runway and the steward or the stewardess gets up there and they start, you know, showing you all the safety precautions and telling you how to buckle your seatbelt and stuff, and going through all the little safety manuals nobody ever listens to, but if you were listening to it, this is what you would hear. You would hear, no matter what the language, in the event of cabin decompression...
Depressurization.
In the event of cabin decompression, or... put your own oxygen mask on first. Then on your child. You mean, don't take care of my child first? You mean, what about my old mama? You know why they say that? Because if cabin decompression happened, there would be panic. And if you start trying to fool around and help the person next to you, which most of us would be so selfish, we wouldn't think about doing that anyway. But if we did, by the time we would get them situated, we'd be dead. And they would too. And one of the things that most people do is they try to help someone before they are in a position to be able to help them. They haven't even put their own oxygen mask on first. And I said, God, give me a biblical principle. John chapter 15. Let me read it to you. John chapter 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If he abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Does he mean we can do nothing apart from him? No, people do stuff apart from him all the time. He says you can do nothing of eternal value. If I am not hooked up and rightly related to God, and I am not abiding in the true vine of Jesus Christ, and not spending time with him, and not drawing from his infinite reservoir of love, and getting wisdom from him, and I'm going trying to help somebody else, I'm going to get burned out, sucked up, dried up, and I'm not going to be very much help from them because I'm going to be in my flesh relying on my own wisdom and understanding and not his. Put your own oxygen mask on first. Are you Spending time with God? Are you spending time in His Word? Are you getting fed somewhere? If you're not, you should not be trying to help anybody else. You're a danger to them. You ain't going to be giving them any good counsel anyway. Number two. How many of y'all ever took life-saving? Raise your hand.
CPR, huh?
Or CPR. Life-saving. Okay. The first rule of life-saving is when somebody is drowning. No, it's just the Holy Spirit. It's not there. If you're feeling hot, it applies to you. This includes your kids, parents. Parents that try to discipline and help guide their children and they don't have their own oxygen mask on, you're messing your children up further than they are. They'd be better off if you just turned them over to the street. So, first rule of life saving. Someone's drowning. What do you do? Do I go try to help them?
Nope.
Why?
They'll pull you
under. Yeah, but you say, no, but surely they'll want help. They're drowning. If I go try to help them, they will go, pull me under, and I won't be able to save myself. Now we'll both drown. They might be saying, help, help, help. I go help them, and they pull me under. What they must do is one of two things can happen. I can throw an inner tube. They can grab it and let me pull them in. If they won't submit to the inner tube, I can just keep throwing it. But eventually, I can go at a distance and I can say, lay back, and I'll come. Stop fighting and I'll come. And I'll grab them around the neck and take them in. But only if they submit to the help that I'm giving them will I do that. Otherwise, I got to let them go under. I let them drown, bring them to the shore, and resuscitate them. Try to, anyway. And isn't that what God was doing, what He was describing in Romans chapter 1? They reject Him. They reject truth. They reject authority. They start believing lies. You don't keep trying to help someone like that. The best help you can give them is say, go. You know what AA does with people? They don't go out evangelizing drunks. They did that in the beginning because their root was in the Oxford group and it was a Christian evangelical group and they went trying to evangelize drugs. They figured out real quick that does not work. What they do is they offer something. They say, we have a program here that works. We have changed lives that you can see. We share what we used to be like, what happened, what we like now. If you want what we got, we'll be happy to help you. And the guy says, well, I don't really think I'm an alcoholic. I say, fine, go out and drink some more. And when you've hit bottom, when you're ready, come back. I'll help you. It's a lot less headache on me. Okay? And it'll help you get to where you need to be. I don't say it with malice. I don't say it in a self-righteous tone of voice. I say it with all sincerity. Somebody comes into counseling with me and they don't know if they want counseling. They can't identify a problem that they want help with. Maybe someone else sees that they have a problem, but they don't have that problem. I ain't seeing them. It's that simple. I'm not going to sit there and try to convince somebody that they have a problem and that they should get help. You don't want help? Fine. I love you. I'll pray for you. When you're ready to get help, come back. And I think if we did that more often as a church, we'd have a lot more people in church. We're out there preaching one thing and living another. Who in the world wants to listen to that? And then we're going trying to force people to do things. If you have a changed life and you have something at work, people will be knocking on your door wanting to know what's wrong with you. What you got? I want some of it. The first beatitude says this, and hopefully I can quote it from the Message if I remember. The Message is a paraphrase of the Beatitude. In the real Bible it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What it says in the Message is, blessed are they who are at the end of their rope, because when there's less of you, there's more of God and His rule. Blessed are they who get to the end of their rope, who are dangling on by a thin thread, because when they get there, there's more of God There's less of them and there's more of God and His rule in their lives. And they're more likely to turn to God. They're more likely to seek help. I have never known anybody ever in my life that just woke up one day and says, gee, I think I'll go into counseling today because I really want to grow and become a better person. No, people usually have to be in pain or crisis before they get help. There's a story of the two guys in the bar. Some of y'all may have heard this. And one of them comes in, they start, you know, they're just talking and they're just carrying on, talking about the football game or whatever. And every now and then in the corner of the room, there would be this noise. And it would go, it was a dog. It would go, woo, 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 woo. And he'd look over there and he'd say, man, weird dog. And he'd go back to talking and the guy would come in. And a little while later, oh! And the guy finally says, what's the deal with that dog? Why is he howling? You know, and the other guy that was been there a while says, oh, he's laying on a nail. And the guy says, well, why doesn't he get up? And the other guy says, because he's not hurting bad enough yet, I guess. Without pain, people are not motivated to change. You know, and a lot of times people get caught. They get their behind in a sling, and they end up in a counselor's office, or they end up in church. But they're really not, they're remorseful because their behind's in a sling. They're remorseful because bad things are happening because of their actions, and they're smart enough to know that their bad things cause these actions. And they're really sorrowful. But it's not a godly sorrow. It's not a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow is that you see your sinful state and that your sin separates you from fellowship with God. And that without God, you have no hope. And the only way people can see that is if we stop scurrying around trying to remove consequences from everybody's life. If you have someone you love in your life that you're concerned about, and you remove one consequence that they deserve, that they have gotten coming towards them because of their own actions, you are undermining the workings of God in their life, and shame on you. I don't care if it's going to ruin their reputation. I don't care if their license will be revoked. I don't care if it'll go on their record. You let what's coming to them come to them, or else you're being codependent, and you're not loving the way God loves. It's not going to help them for you to run around and make things okay. What would help them is for you to get out of the way and let God deal with them. And this is what infuriates me. And it just frustrates me so much about parents, especially parents of teenagers. This doesn't apply to a kid under 12 or 13. Because you've got to raise them. You've got to keep pouring into them. But they get to be 12 or 13. The scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go when he is, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. Old means 12 or 13. Someone gets to be a teenager or an adult, and they reject God. They reject truth. They reject your authority. Your job is to go like this. Go ahead. Ruin your life. I'll pray for you. What we end up doing is we try to wrestle the bone out of their mouth. Third rule. First rule is put your own oxygen mask on first. Second rule is let them drown if they won't submit. Third rule is don't do for someone what they can and should be doing for themselves. It cripples them. It doesn't help them. It enables them to continue their irresponsible behavior. It doesn't help them. Let them crash. Don't do for someone else what they can and should be doing for themselves. This is what has helped me not burn out as a counselor following these. I had to learn these the hard way, and then I saw that they were all in the Bible as well. I'm going to give you a Bible verse here in a minute that supports this. The other part of this is if you find that you're working harder at solving someone else's problems than they are, at solving their own problems. It is time to back off. If I am giving people homework and giving them things to do and they just not doing it, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do either one or two things depending on the person and depending on what's going on. Most of the time I'll stop seeing them. But there are occasions where I will just back off and I will stop offering help. I will stop telling them what to do. And they start asking me, why aren't you giving me anything to do anymore? I said, you hadn't done any of the things that I've asked you to do. Why should I keep telling you what to do? That's how God deals with us. Well, God gives you a command, and then you don't like that command, so then you go seek the Lord for another one? I don't think so. You say you want to change? Okay. You're not willing to do the things I'm giving you to do? Then you must not want to change. So I'm going to back off. I'm not going to worry about you. I'm not going to be calling you, making sure that you get to the right place, calling you when you miss your appointment, making sure that you show up for your appointment, making sure that you do your homework. You don't see the need, you're not motivated, well then go and suffer some more and get motivated. Because I know when I was suffering, I was certainly motivated. You didn't have to tell me to get up and pray. You didn't have to tell me to read a book. You didn't have to tell me to seek help. I was hungry. I was a sponge. And the bottom line is, you know what we end up doing? And people do this in churches and organizations and businesses and ministry and all this kind of stuff, and it is the biggest mistake in the world. And John Maxwell says this, and all the other people that teach leadership say this, that are interested seriously in discipling people and making a difference, is that we spend 80% of our time with the 80% of the people in our lives that don't appreciate the help. If I was the pastor of a church, let me tell you, if I was a pastor of a church of 500, you know who I'm going to spend? Most pastors of churches of 500 spend, well, no, they probably don't, because if they had a church of 500, they're doing something right. But if they had a church of 500, you know what most pastors would do, most people would do, is they would spend 80% of their time messing with, trying to help and coerce and get people to change the 80% of the people in the church that really aren't interested in changing. What they should really be doing, what I should really be doing, is spending my time with the 20% that really want to change, that are doing something with their life. That's who I should be investing my time with. You know how I determine whether I invest my time in your life? Are you faithful, accountable, and teachable? I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. If you're over 13 and you belong to me, and or you're an adult, or you're a client, or you're a friend, are you faithful, accountable, and teachable? If you are not fat, if you are not faithful, accountable, and teachable, I'm not going to invest my time and energy into your life for very long. I'm going to love you. I'm going to speak truth into your life. I'm going to try to help you. I'll do whatever I can. But I am not going to work harder at your problems than you're working. I am not going to do for you what you can and should be doing for yourself. If I do that, I am not helping you, and I will burn out big time. Now listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. I want you all to turn there with me. This is the last part. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Would someone adjust the air, please? Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Now Paul in the prior letter to the Thessalonians said we should help people that really are needy, like disabled, like people that can't help themselves, like people that through no fault of their own are undergoing circumstances and stuff like that, that we should help those people. Those are the people that we should help, the weak, the faint-hearted, those that have been wounded, and because of their woundedness they're having difficulty. We should help people that cannot help themselves, okay? But listen to what he says in chapter 3. Now I'm in the wrong place again. Where is Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to what it says. Oh, verse 6. Let me start with verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof or avoid. I could add, like the plague. From every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, he's talking about Christian brothers here, but the principles apply across the board. Undisciplined is another word for unruly. So that you should keep aloof. Not stop caring about, but keep aloof from every brother who leads an undisciplined life or irresponsible life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any one of you. Now, Paul, as a preacher, had a right to ask for their support, because the Bible is clear on that. That someone that, if someone is teaching you and pastoring you, they have a right to expect financial help. But he said he didn't even do that, so that he would give them an example. There must have been a lot of undisciplined, irresponsible people in this community. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order that the order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Here it is. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. That sounds so cruel. Someone might starve to death. No, when their stomach begins to touch their backbone, they will get a job. This applies to every parent of a 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26-year-old. If somebody is capable of working and doing what they're supposed to be doing and they're not, you know what you need to do? Is pray that consequences come. Terrible consequences. Or, better yet, that God just hurry up and do His work in them and help them bring them to the end of themselves. And that when they get to the end of the rope, that they don't curse God like a fool, but that they turn to Him. Because some people get to the end of the rope and they curse God or blame God or believe the devil's lie that God let them get there and God really doesn't care, and they don't realize they believe the lies, and they don't realize that their own choices took them to the end of the rope. The reason they're at the end of the rope is because there's no God in their life. Because they reject authority. Because they reject truth. So if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Busybodies is people meddling in everybody else's business and not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as the enemy, but admonish and keep admonishing him as a brother. You don't stop loving them. You don't stop caring. You don't stop being kind. You don't stop praying for them. You don't stop speaking truth into their life. But what you do is you put your own oxygen mask on first before you go try to put theirs on. Number two, you let them drown if they won't submit to the help you're trying to give them. And number three, you don't do for them what they can and should be doing for themselves. And you don't keep working at their problems if you're working harder on their problems than they are. The goal of this is that they come to the end of themselves. Blessed is the man who finds himself at the end of his rope. Because at the end of his rope, there's less of him and there's more of God in his rule. Amen? Amen. Let me close with one little story. Adrian Rogers told us about parents are like with their adolescent children that are in rebellion, trying to wrestle a bone away from a hungry dog's mouth. And he says there's one solution to that. You go inside, you get a big juicy piece of meat, go out there, let the dog smell it, look at it, let it drip all over that. He'll be tasting that bone in his mouth, look at the meat, taste the bone, look at the meat, finally he'll drop the bone and go for the meat. Many of you, the reason that you suffer so much in your personal relationships, especially those of you who are Christian who try to witness to people that you love or to try to get people you love to change, is because you've been trying to wrestle the bone out of their mouth and you have never showed them any meat. They don't see any meat. You're trying to get them to do what you think is right. When they look at your life, they don't see what's right. They don't see fruit. They don't see love. They don't see joy. There's a great video which I'm going to show y'all one of these times. Michelle and I are going to be showing at the retreat we're doing tomorrow for couples. It's the video and is based on a book by a guy named John Ortberg, and it's called The Life You've Always Wanted. And the question that prompted the book was this: are you inviting people to live the kind of life that you yourself are living? That's the question. Stop trying to change people. Stop protecting people from falling and life crashing around them, and start living the life that you want them to live, and see what happens. Amen?
Amen.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, which is timeless. Though it was written so many years ago, it is still so relevant to our lives today. I just thank you, Lord, for this word. And I pray, Lord, that people would trust you in their loved ones' lives. Many of them have been scurrying around, trying to help, trying to coerce, and all of that. And they have not trusted you to do the work that only you can do. So I pray, Lord, that they would do what they can do, but they would trust you to do what only you can do. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Let me...